All right. For the rest of us this morning, we continue our study in Mark's Gospel. We're in chapter 6, so if you have your Bible with you, let me kind of set you up in terms of establishing a little context here. Mark, one of his stylistic interests is that he will do what we call a Mark sandwich. He will introduce a topic, and then he will not complete it. He'll put something in between. So an introduced topic is one slice of bread. When he finishes it, it's a second slice of bread. And in the middle, he puts a nice little filling. And that filling is usually designed to actually increase the emphasis of what he's talking about. So we had one of those Mark sandwiches a little earlier in chapter 3. This is the second one of the sandwiches we're looking at this morning. And if you're hungry for lunch, forgive me because I am making you salivate. But after this, you can actually go out and get a real physical sandwich. But in this second one of Mark's sandwiches, what he wants to show and what he wants to communicate is that following Jesus, following the gospel, does not come without a cost. Certainly, Jesus pays the ultimate price in order to make the good news good. He is the one that God sends. He is God, and he will pay the ultimate price of laying down his life for all of God's people. We've looked already at the earlier part of Mark chapter 6. We looked at this last week with the idea that there were going to be certain costs that Jesus' disciples were also going to have to bear. And we looked last week at the idea of Jesus sending out the 12 apostles on what would probably be considered their very first field trip. They had spent probably 18 months or maybe 2 years with him up until this point in time. They had been living together with him, listening to everything he said. It's kind of learning by imitation is what they were doing. That's what it means to be a disciple, to follow your master. And so now it's time for Jesus to send them out. And he doesn't send them out by themselves. He sends them out in pairs, which is good. That's for moral support. Plus, they are to be witnesses to Israel, and everything had to be confirmed by at least two witnesses. He sends them out to do some field work. And he has them preach. And they're preaching a gospel of repentance, and they're telling people who Jesus is. He has them do incredible acts of power. He sends them out to heal. And because Jesus has the authority to heal, he can delegate this authority to his disciples. They heal people who are sick, and they deliver people from the bondage of evil spirits. Because again, Jesus has that authority. He gives it to his apostles. Out they go. What he does say, though, is that they're going to go out without a lot of the creature comforts that we would take for granted. We often would say, well, Lord, I don't mind doing ministry as long as I'm comfortable doing ministry. There was going to be a little bit of a lack of comfort in how Jesus sent them out. He told them, you know what? You will not have the comfort of full preparation. I don't think any of these 12 would have said, oh, well, I am ready now to go out. Out they went. They did not have the comfort of pre-established provisions because he said, you take no money, you take no extra food, you don't even take a backpack to put extra stuff in, you don't take a second cloak, you can have sandals and a little walking stick, but you're going out, and when you come into a town, Jesus says, the first place that receives you, that's the place that God has set up for you, there you stay. They don't get the comfort of the optional upgrade. Because if the first place that they get to go to is a rather small and humble place and somebody offers them something better, Jesus says, no, no, the first place is the place you stay for your whole ministry in that town. They don't get the comfort of the quiet exit. If in fact they are not well received, they cannot just sneak away and not say anything. They have to go to the edge of town, shake the dust off their sandals as a testimony, and basically say, you guys are just like Gentiles. In a Jewish town, those are harsh words. And they certainly don't get the comfort of just opting out, because Jesus says, and out you go, and out they went. Now, while these will have represented a certain level of sacrifice for the ministry of the gospel, now we get the filling in the sandwich. And the filling in the sandwich becomes the story of John the Baptist, how he ended up. John is portrayed as another level of sacrifice entirely. This will be not only a loss of creature comforts, this will actually cost John his life. And the interesting thing is that this sort of foreshadows what's going to come in the rest of the gospel. because Mark understands that there is a great cost involved in discipleship. He writes this gospel, and the first recipients were probably people outside of the city of Rome, and they're outside of Rome because they've been driven out of Rome, and they have fled for their own protection because there is now a systematic persecution of Christians at about 70 AD. It starts with Nero, and it continues on with the fall of Jerusalem. And what Mark wants to tell these people is, hey, if this is costing you, don't consider this to be strange. This is actually what's expected of the disciples. Jesus and the 12 would soon also make this ultimate sacrifice. When we look at the gospel, we see true authority. In the world in which we live, there are many who claim authority. Some have, you know, electoral votes to back them up. Some have money that they think gives them authority. Some have position or whatever great gift or skill they perceive that they have. And so they claim authority. But the gospel presents the one true authority, not only of this world, but of the entire universe. And that one true authority is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, when Jesus, the Son of God, is presented, and that's what the gospel does, he kind of runs right up into the face of these other so-called authorities. That's kind of what we're going to look at this morning, because we're going to see the King of Kings running into the face of someone who thought he should be king. As the clash of authorities happens, you will note, and you will note in our society as well as in societies in the past, that when the authority of Jesus Christ is presented, those who claim authority on different levels actually begin to resent it. I think there was a time probably in our society here, if you went back 40, 50 years ago, that people were in no way so open and so belligerent about being offensive to Jesus. Nowadays, when you talk about Jesus and you talk about the scriptures and you talk about what he says, people feel that they have the right to attack and defame and condemn and say all kinds of terrible things. 50 years ago, that was not the case. My fear is 50 years from now, that it will be far worse than it is now. And if you're in a younger generation this morning, if you're not kind of an old silver horse like me, if you're the under 30 crowd here, let me tell you something. I've come through easier times than you are going to come through. If you are going to stay true to Jesus Christ, let me give you a little promise here this morning. It is probably going to be more challenging for you than it even was for me or for my parents. And I think that in the next 10, 20 years, it's going to become much more challenging for me. So we as believers need to be prepared a little bit. Not to be shocked when we run into opposition because we are the disciples of Jesus Christ, but to understand that this, in fact, is probably much more the normal than we've ever thought. We've kind of been the blip above the normal in North America for a couple of hundred years here. Things are going to shift back, and to be a follower of Jesus Christ is going to become much more costly. So as we look at this passage, I think we are going to be able to identify at some point in time with those poor beleaguered believers outside of Rome who were feeling the sting of what it meant to be a believer. But here's the truth. Even though there's going to be opposition and a clash of authorities, you know what? The death of John the Baptist, which we will look at this morning, that did not stop the gospel. The death of Jesus did not stop the gospel. The death of Jesus' representatives did not stop the gospel. And here, I'm not hoping for martyrdom for any of you. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. On the other hand, if God should choose to make one of us a martyr in this room, understand the honor that that is. But you know what? Opposition does not stop the gospel. Now, let's talk a little bit here about John the Baptist's ministry. Did John have a long ministry? You know, did he go for years and years and decades and decades? No, actually our calculations would probably be John maybe ministered for a couple of years. His ministry is over really at the same time that Jesus' ministry begins. And he's only revealed a very short time before Jesus' ministry begins. And John's ministry was really one that was an introductory ministry. John was not drawing attention to himself, though unfortunately a lot of attention was focused upon him, but John was always drawing attention to the one who was to come. He kept talking about this Messiah who would come. And of course, that was Jesus, because when Jesus shows up one day, John makes the statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew who he was. John said, "You know, this one is so great that I'm not worthy to tie his sandals." John said, "I must decrease. He must increase." And the interesting thing is that John really was amazing in the history of Israel. He was in the mold of that Old Testament great prophet. And they hadn't had one of those in 400 years. It had been a long silent period. And along comes John and begins to preach. And not just preaching, but John is calling for serious repentance. And there's something about the power that John can preach in that really gets people's attention. He is the voice of God after 400 silent years. And the authority of John clashes with the authority of the one who's in charge of his region, a man by the name of Herod Antipas. What's interesting about this is not only does Herod Antipas have control of the area of Perea, which is across the Jordan where John is baptizing, but this same Herod also has control of Galilee where Jesus will be ministering. It's interesting that he's got both of these places under his control. So as much as John becomes a threat to him, and Herod needs to deal with something with this, our passage this morning is now Jesus is on the scene. And what does Herod do with Jesus? It's interesting that God allowed John to become imprisoned. That was part of the plan. And that Jesus would then take center stage. And Herod would then become scared. And the interesting thing is that we've seen in the last passage that Jesus was able to take his 12 hand-picked apostles, his representatives, and send them out as six pairs and actually multiply his ministry throughout Galilee that way. Now it wasn't just Jesus preaching and healing and driving out demons. Now there's six teams doing that. And you know that the word had to get back to Herod, and it certainly did. So Mark is going to continue this morning as we look at this to define the gospel. As I read through Mark, I just see him over and over again adding to the understanding of what is the good news about Jesus. So you've got your little outline this morning. We've got 4 points. You know, the good news is about Jesus. Number one, it's going to reveal authority, both true authority and the other authority. Secondly, the good news about Jesus is going to correct the misunderstandings that people have about the plan and the work of God. I'm always fascinated when people tell me what they think God is about and what he's doing. And the gospel corrects those misunderstandings. Thirdly, the gospel causes many who are guilt-driven to resort to trying to suppress the truth. Certainly got that in the text this morning. And finally, the good news about Jesus is going to demand of his disciples the courage of conviction. All right, there's our outline. Let me read for you the passage, then we'll start to go through it verse by verse. So in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, it says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his," and here we're talking about Jesus, "his name had become very well known. And people were saying, well, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him," that is Jesus. "But others were saying, oh, he is Elijah. And others were saying, well, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he just kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has arisen." For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to have him put to death, but could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he enjoyed listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask of me any whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard about this, they came, they took away his body, and they laid it in a tomb. Who says there isn't drama in the scripture? You can't write stories like that nowadays. But this is truth. Let's begin here at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. What is the "it"? Well, it's actually supplied in my text here, but King Herod heard something. And what he heard was that Jesus' name was becoming very well known. Well, the fact that Jesus himself has been doing this ministry, and now Jesus has expanded the ministry and sent out teams who are able to minister in the same power that he has, it's got to get back to Herod. Galilee is just not that big a place. The amazing thing is that Jesus not only had authority himself, but here is the sign of true authority and true power, is that Jesus was able to delegate this authority to others. The kind of authority that we just do not see in this world to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons and to preach truth without compromise, that is what Jesus could do. And all of a sudden, because Jesus is the Son of God, as we've been told in this gospel, he is able to delegate that authority to his hand-picked representatives, and out they go. You see, all authority has been given to the Son. That's what the scripture teaches us. That means that Jesus is the true authority. And if, in fact, Jesus is the true authority, and he is, that means that all the other authorities are going to feel somewhat threatened, and they certainly were. Now, Jesus is not only the Son of God, but Jesus is the Lord of lords and Jesus is the King of kings. And though he is not bearing titles at this point in time, by the way, what does Jesus call himself throughout the Gospels? Does he say, "I am king"? He probably should have, but he's smarter than I am, but he was King of kings. Does he say, "I am Lord"? Well, a few places, but what's the terminology? What's the title he usually uses? "I am Son of Man." Which, if you understand from Daniel, talks about the fact that God has chosen him and appointed him and given him authority. "I am Son of Man." If he had called himself Messiah, those would have been aggressive political words that would have set him off politically against others. Jesus is not claiming a lot of politics here. In fact, he says, "My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. We don't operate the same way." But he does run into somebody here, and I kind of chuckle when I read what Mark uses for a title here, because he talks about Herod. Now, you've heard that name before? The original Herod is Herod the Great. Should probably complete that sentence, Herod the Great paranoid. He truly was. There was never a man who was so afraid. This guy built fortresses and castles and strongholds all over his territory so that he always was in a close reach of getting to one of these things. But he ruled for well over 30 years, Herod the Great, and he was a shifty operator. He knew how to work politically, and he had managed to get the favor of Caesar in Rome. That's why he was king. Herod, though, as we all men do, got old and he died. And all of a sudden there are more Herods. That's because Herod the Great had 10 wives. And of these wives, he has multiple sons. And at least three more guys bear the name Herod. So when you read Herod in the scripture, you have to say, which Herod are we talking about here? Well, Herod the Great dies shortly after Jesus is born. This is Herod Antipas here this morning. One of his sons, born of, I think, wife number four, the Samaritan woman Malthus. And this guy desires above all things to legitimately possess the title king. When Mark calls him King Herod, Mark has got his tongue planted firmly in his cheek. This is what this guy aspired to, but never got there. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that the real title of Herod Antipas is Tetrarch. Tetrarch means quarter king. He was a two-bit ruler. Okay, that's a bad joke. And even though the new emperor, Augustus, honored the will of Herod the Great, his father, and he got Galilee and Perea as his authority, Augustus looked at him and said, "You are not worthy of the title king." And for the rest of his life, Herod pursued that title. In fact, it was his downfall. After an almost 40-year reign, he has a real politically ambitious wife who pushes him. And she says, "Hey, Herod Antipas, your nephew, Herod Agrippa, has actually managed to be called king by Rome, and you still don't have the title after 40 years. Go and demand it in Rome." And off goes Herod Antipas, and what happens? "Nope, no kingship, we're taking it all away from you." And they banished him off to France. And there he dies. So when Mark calls him king, and a couple more times he's going to call him the king, this is sort of really setting up the contrast in terms of authority. This was a guy who grasped everything to be king and never got it. And yet the king of the universe was operating within his turf, demonstrating the truth of real authority and real kingship. Antipas had his father's paranoia. And when he knew that Jesus had become well known, he perceived him as a threat. You see, the gospel reveals both true authority and the other authority as well. And here again, I'm going to put out a thing. You know, folks, we are living in a day and an age where the authority of God is under open challenge. You don't have to look too far to public opinion, the opinion of the educated, the opinion of the powerful, the opinion of the thought police, the opinion of those who talk about what is hate speech and what is politically correct, and there have never been two words that were more diametrically opposed than political and correct. And I, as a preacher, am supposed to be careful that I'm not political. Well, I don't care for politics. When righteousness ends, politics begins. The reality here is that the gospel reveals true authority and other authority as well. If you are a younger Christian in this room this morning and you are going to be faithful to your Lord, get ready for the clash of authorities. It is here and it is growing. And let us be ready. Not only was the talk about Jesus and that Herod had heard it, but it's very interesting what the talk was about, because they were saying, you know, this is what the people were saying. This Jesus, his name is well known. He now has a multiplied ministry. They're all over Galilee. There are powerful acts. There is, you know, uncompromising truth being preached. The captives are set free. Who is this guy? And it's always fascinating to see how people try to interpret God and how they try to understand the work and the plan of God. Here's some of the things. They said, well, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. In other words, they were saying that Jesus now functions in the power of the risen John. Doesn't that sound a little ironic? For did not John the Baptist function in the power of Jesus who would rise? They understand power. They understand that John had some. They understand that Jesus has it. But they completely misunderstand what's going on. Because Jesus doesn't operate in John's power. John operates in Jesus' power. Sadly, in the world in which we live, people are very confused about what God does and who he is. By the way, John, this is the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 41, actually says that John the Baptist never did a miracle. It says John did no signs. He just preached with authority. And it's interesting that the confusion and myth arose from that, because they are attributing miraculous powers to John the Baptist that Jesus has now picked up. It says, you know, he's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Well, John never did any miracles. Again, how confused people are about God, but they are determined to hold on to their opinions, because even if they're utterly confused, their opinion has to be right. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. But there's another group, and others were saying, verse 15, he's Elijah. Now, Elijah was a great prophet 700 years earlier. He had operated in the northern area of Israel, up in this Galilee region. And they knew about Elijah, but maybe more significant was, as you close the Old Testament and you read the last couple sentences of the prophecy of Malachi, it talks about that God will send Elijah, and he will institute something new, something amazing. People's hearts will change. So that's what people were saying. Well, this Jesus must really be Elijah. Now, Jesus had some interesting words about this. He says, no, John the Baptist is Elijah. Jesus is Jesus. Elijah, according to Malachi's prophecy, was going to introduce the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, John does that, but Jesus is the Lord. And his day is great on one hand, because it brings salvation to those who are God's people, but it is also dreadful, because those who oppose God now understand, or should understand, that by opposing Jesus, you're opposing God. That becomes a dreadful day of the Lord. And Jesus was constantly declaring who he was, but people wanted to draw their own conclusions. And another group said, well, he's a prophet. Kind of like one of those old-time prophets. You know, the old-time religion, here's an old-time prophet. He's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Now, what's interesting is a couple chapters away, in chapter 8, when Jesus is with his disciples, verses 27 to 30 of chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples, so what's the talk about me today? Who do they say I am? And they repeat this exactly. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet of old. And then Jesus focuses the conversation. He says, okay, that's what everybody else says. Who do you say I am? And we know that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, utters exactly the truth. He says, you are the Christ. But it's the gospel that reveals that Jesus is the Christ. And if you are in a position where you do not accept the gospel, and you do not accept what the scripture says about Jesus, and what the eyewitnesses say about Jesus, and what Jesus himself said about himself, you know what? Then you want to make up your own beliefs about God, and your own beliefs about who Jesus is. And guaranteed, you will come to a misunderstanding. Because the truth about Jesus is revealed through the gospel. Because the gospel not only reveals, but it also corrects the misunderstandings about the plan and the work of God. Because what does Herod say? The last confusion here. And when Herod heard of it, I like what this, he kept on saying. You can hear Herod mumbling to himself, John, 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 I beheaded this guy. John, he's risen. Interesting. Do you think that Herod was having a little bit of a conscience episode? I don't know how much conscience Herod Antipas actually ever had. I think he had calloused it so well by this point in time. But when he couldn't explain things, and there was the power of God. See, he wanted to silence the truth of God as John had spoken to him by killing John. Now it should have been quiet. There should have been no more comments. And all of a sudden, I've killed John, but there's seven more ministries going out there. What is happening? He had arrested John the Baptist. Now, we're going to look at the next number of verses here, coming from verses 17 to 25. This is where most preachers spend most of their time on this story. I think it's kind of sad because a lot of preachers seem to take great delight in developing lurid details and reading things into this. You know what? We're going to spend very little time in these next few verses because I don't think that this is the heart and soul of this story here. But we need to get a little bit here. There's a bit of a character study of three individuals in the next verses. Of course, you've got Herod Antipas, you've got Herodias, his wife, and you've got Herodias' daughter, who I think one of the texts identifies as a girl named Salome. Let's talk a little bit about Herod. Herod had been criticized by John for what? That he had his brother's wife and it wasn't lawful. Now, Herod Antipas had married a gal from the region of Perea, or just next door, the Nabataeans to the south. This was done for political reasons so that there was a peace treaty. If you marry the daughter, you shouldn't have dad coming to war against you. And Herod did a lot of things for political reasons because he was always trying to get that elusive title king. Whatever political maneuvering he could do, he did. But Herod is a very lustful man. And his half-brother Philip has married a woman by the name of Herodias, actually a woman who is his blood niece. This story is sordid. Herod is also her blood uncle. Anyway, Herod comes for a visit, takes one look at Herodias, and says, "That's the woman for me. Too bad I'm already married." Herodias takes one look at Herod and says, "You know, this guy Philip I'm married to is a loser. He's never going to get anywhere, and I've got a much better chance of advancing in my career by marrying Herod Antipas. This is not a match made in heaven. It's made a little lower." And they make the decision that they will both divorce their existing spouses and come together as a new power couple, Herod and Herodias. But he has, against the law, married both his sister-in-law while the husband is still alive, and he's married his own niece. This is incest and adultery at the same time. This is what John the Baptist is telling him. Herod, it's not lawful for you to be married to the wife that you have now. She's not your wife. This is an unlawful union. Now, Herod was a man of some abilities, and he trusted in those abilities. He's pretty clever, pretty operative. Jesus calls him the fox, by the way. He's cagey, this guy. But Herod is a man of divided conscience, and he is far too comfortable with doing a little good to justify a whole lot of evil. That's Herod's life, and then he arrests John the Baptist. Herod is trying to suppress John, and this is what gives him this case of the guilt, where he's saying over and over again, John, who I beheaded, is back. What do you do to get rid of this guy? Now, let me introduce you to Herodias. We don't have a whole lot written about her, but we can presuppose a few things. Number one, she's a social climber for sure. How can I get a higher status? She is an ego-driven gal. She is really, really offended that this itinerant preacher slash baptizer would make a comment about her marriage. One commentator said it this way: the only way that she was ever going to have an official marriage certificate was if it was going to be written on the back of John's death certificate. That's the way she saw it. She is unforgiving, she is murderous, she is manipulative, and all she can think is John's got to die. What a sweet gal to be married to. You think Elijah, you think Ahab back 700 years ago. Who was Ahab married to? Another peach. Her name was Jezebel. Boy, I tell you, these two women are cut out of the same cloth, Jezebel and Herodias. And she is willing to sacrifice her daughter to advance her desires. And so we come to daughter. And the daughter's name is probably Salome. We don't know a whole lot about this gal other than she was willing to sell herself pretty cheap. And she had no concern about what the consequences would be. She was young, she was pretty, she could get away with anything, or so she thought. Boy, I tell you, doesn't that kind of sound like the human race in a nutshell? A little good to offset a lot of evil. We'll operate the way we want to. We'll move ahead. We will stomp on anything that gets in our way. When I look at the description of these three, it's kind of like the human race has been put into three different categories. But the interesting thing is, like I said, Herod tried to do a little good to offset the evil. So he knew that Herodias wanted John dead, but Herod decided he would protect him. He had John arrested, kept in protective custody, called prison. And Herodias wants to get to him, but Herod won't allow it. It says, for Herod was afraid of John, which I find interesting, verse 20. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. But how do you live with a divided conscience like that? On one hand, comfortable with a lot of evil and thinking a little good is going to counterbalance it for you. And when Herod heard John, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Can you imagine the frustration of John the Baptist being told, oh, you can come out of prison now, but you got to preach to Herod again? Oh, man. It's just entertainment for Herod. Anyway, all of these individuals actually resent gospel truth. And the guilt that they have shows the attempts that they went to suppress it. Herod had John arrested. Herodias was trying to have John murdered. And Salome eventually becomes the conduit through which John is murdered. And the gospel causes many to resort to a guilt-driven suppression of the truth. Have you noticed that in your own life? When you share the gospel with people, you can see the anger and the disgust building. Why? Not because the gospel is untrue, but because, as John's gospel says, the light shines upon men and women, and what does it do? It reveals the rebellion and the darkness of their hearts. The gospel causes many to resort to a guilt-driven suppression of the truth, and they will so turn on the ones who speak the truth. I have been amazed sometimes at the hostility that has come forth from people. All you're trying to do is share the truth about Jesus, and it's like you're doing the most horrible thing in the world to them. And actually, you're doing the most gracious thing in the world to them, and they turn on you with venom. That's what's happening here. Now, let's talk a little bit about Herod. Was Herod a man of that would have the courage of his convictions? Well, what does it say? It says a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Actually, birthdays weren't all that celebrated in those days, but the ones who really did celebrate the birthdays were the kings and the Caesars. And Herod had patterned his court after Caesar's own court in Rome, again, trying to curry a little bit of favor with Rome so that he'll get that title king. In fact, Herod kind of picked up where his dad left off, and he was a great builder, and he had built a city on the edge of Galilee called Tiberias, because the emperor in those days was named Tiberius, and he wanted to say, see, and flatter him, give me the title king. And he never, ever gets it. But when he's celebrating his birthday the way that Caesar would, as an act of flattery, and he's invited all of these official important people around, all of a sudden there's going to be a problem for poor old Herod Antipas, because it says when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, now you got to assume that Herod is about drunk as a skunk here, and ego-filled, trying to show off to everybody in the room. And after this girl does this dance, and we don't know what this is, but I'm sure it's nothing good, then Herod wants to show what a magnanimous guy he is, and he says, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. Now, this is a real joke. It's a real joke because Herod is not officially the king, and though he has some power over this region, he does not have the actual right to give away 1 acre of it. It's Rome's. But he's shooting his mouth off. We have all done this at points. Way too big for our own britches, and we're trying to show off to somebody. half of my kingdom. Now, interesting girl, this Salome. What does she do? She immediately runs to Mama. Mama's not there. This party is too vulgar even for Mama to attend. And she says to Mama, what shall I ask for? Oh, and Herodias has got it figured. Doesn't take her long to come up with this, does it? Because from the day that John criticized and called her marriage unlawful, she has only had one thing in mind. This guy dies. She says, you go and ask your stepdad there for the head of John the Baptist. Wow. And immediately she came back in a hurry to the king and said, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. This is a dinner afterwards. Anyway, let's have some dessert. Wow. And although the king was very sorry, the text is he's grieved. What I find interesting is note verse 25. She goes in and she asks the king. There's a definite article there in the Greek, the king. And then it says in verse 26, and although the king. Now he's acting like a king, isn't he? He's figuring that he's got this authority, that he can make these offers. Although the king was grieved, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Now, tell me what kind of conviction Herod had. Did he even know right from wrong? I mean, we really have to wonder this. Whatever conviction he has, the only conviction he has is what works for me right now. There's no such thing as defending the truth or standing by truth. For Herod, all of a sudden, he's been caught in a snare set by his own illegal wife, Herodias, and he's in trouble. Immediately, the king, put the quotes there, sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back John the Baptist's head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and he brought his head back on a platter, and he gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. What a sweet family story this is. Now, as much as there's no conviction and no courage in Herod, he's spineless. There is a little bit of courage and conviction in verse 29. And when we're talking about John the Baptist's disciples, heard about this, they came and they took away his body and they laid it in a tomb. Now, you have to understand something about the dynamics of what's going on here. John is a political prisoner who has been found guilty by the king and executed. When you come to gather his body and to give it a proper burial, you are showing great honor to one whom the state has said, this guy is the worst of the worst. There is a real threat involved with coming to collect the body of John the Baptist. But these guys understand the truth of what John was speaking, and they have courage that comes from conviction. Truth should always generate courage. I think that's one of the things Mark wants to communicate to the readers of this gospel. They're in a tough spot with Rome at that point in time. And when you're in a tough spot, you want to kind of downplay the truth and go into hiding. But they need to have courage based on their conviction. That's what the gospel demands, folks. Jesus said, if you will not declare me before others, I'm not going to declare you before the Father. Wow! Jesus says, I'm going to give you strength and courage and help through the Holy Spirit, but you must have the courage of conviction. You must understand the truth and stand boldly for the truth. Isn't it interesting as we look at Mark's gospel, and we know that Mark's gospel is all about Jesus, that this whole John the Baptist story kind of foreshadows Jesus' own experience. They're both sent by God. They're both perceived as threats. They're both betrayed by spineless authorities. My, there needed to be some spine donors in those days, because Pilate could have used a spine too. The difference between Herod and Pilate is that Pilate's wife was actually on Jesus' side, saying, I had a dream. Don't have anything. Don't convict that righteous man. Betrayed by spineless authorities, they're both executed.
And they both have disciples that honor their deaths. But, you know, here's a big difference. John is really the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's Elijah, Jesus says. But Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is God. And it's so incredible that after all the venom of Rome and Jerusalem and the Jewish High Council have been poured out upon Jesus, what did Jesus, two disciples, do? And it's kind of two of the most unlikely disciples who come and collect his body to give him an honorable burial. Was it James and John that came and got him? And Peter? No. It is Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, and it's Nicodemus, another secret disciple. But you know what? They both come out against the evil that has taken place, and they have the courage of their convictions to come forth and to honor their God, their Lord. Now, Mark wants to encourage his readers to understand that the gospel will require costly discipleship. And I want us too to understand that the gospel will require costly discipleship. And I want to close this morning with a quote from the Apostle Peter. In his first letter, Peter writes this, and we look at Peter's letter, and we understand that Peter is also writing to a group of people who are knowing persecution for being faithful to Jesus. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." Ah. Sometimes we say, "Well, Lord, if you're the God of God, or you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and you're God, why do you allow it to get so tough for us?" Well, you know what? God is also in the process of testing us. We are never allowed to test him because he is God, but because he is God and our master, he is certainly allowed to test us. "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you," Peter says, "which comes for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." I think nowadays a lot of people would be very unhappy or uncomfortable reading this, but we still need to read this. He goes on, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, whine a little and endure it." That's not what he says. Peter says, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Now that is what separates Christians from everybody else. You've got to have the power of God in you. You've got to have the person of God and the Holy Spirit in you. You've got to have the confidence and the joy of salvation so that when they are dishing it out, you are rejoicing. "So that also at the revelation of Jesus' glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled," Peter says, "for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Wow. Folks, as the times get tougher, and if I'm anything of a prophet, they will. If I'm wrong, then you got away easy. It's not going to happen. It's going to be tougher. As things get tougher, understand that we are going to be tested and the heat is going to rise. But you know what? When we're reviled for the name of Christ, it's a blessing. It's going to be a temporary thing at best because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. Is discipleship costly? Absolutely. But you know what? It is a cost that is a bargain to pay for what it shall produce. And if we are the followers of Jesus Christ, let us understand that there will be hostility, for the gospel will bring this. But the scripture teaches us that God is able to keep his own and to strengthen his own and to glorify his own. And that's what we challenge each other towards. I challenge you and you challenge me. And let us stay faithful to the gospel and to the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus that it proclaims.